be seated.
Amen. Thank you so much, Alan, worship team. We're so glad you're here today as we have opportunity to study God's Word. If you will, open up your Bible with me to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. The Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. We're going to be looking specifically at three verses today, one statement that Jesus makes. As you're turning in your Bible, I want to welcome those of you who are listening to us online today. If you're a part of our Hawk Point family, we're grateful you're here. They had a tremendous day yesterday out at Hawk Point as they were working on various spring cleaning issues and spring cleaning matters. The church looks great out there. God is doing a great work out there. Certainly appreciate James, our pastor out there, and all that he's doing there. And then they're preparing this week. You'd be praying for them. They're preparing for an Easter egg hunt for the children of the community coming up this next Saturday. And so we're excited about being able to connect with the community in that manner out there in the Hawk Point area. So I want to welcome our Hawk Point family, those who are visiting with us today online. It is our sincerest prayer and hope. We're grateful that we have the online service where you can join us, but it's our sincerest prayer and hope that it won't be long before you're able to come and join us in person. There is nothing better than church family. Yes? I am so grateful for my church family and what they mean in my life, what they mean in my family's life, and we want you to experience that same thing. So, having said that, want to welcome you to service today. All right, let's dive into our series today, in which we have been looking this entire year at the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus. We started in the Sermon on the Mount. We spent about 10 to 11 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've shifted over the course of these last couple of weeks to look at the various cries from the cross. During this Easter season, we acknowledge there are seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. And we have been kind of digging into those seven statements. The first one that we looked at was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Last week, we looked at when Jesus turned to the thief on his right and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus also makes the statement, "Woman, behold your son," talking to his mom. We see the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus makes the statement, "I thirst." Finally, he says, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." It is finished. We're going to examine that one next week. But today, we find ourselves in John chapter 19, and we're going to look at a statement that probably all of you have heard that Jesus said this statement. If not, you've heard that I've referenced it the last three Sundays. You've heard Jesus have made this statement, but you probably, I know I've been guilty of this, you just gloss over it. You don't think two things about it. In our English translation, it is either two words or three words. "I thirst," or some of your translations say, "I am thirsty." In the Greek text, it's only one word for which we get this statement, "I thirst." "I thirst" may possibly, quite possibly be the shortest statement ever recorded of Jesus in all of the Bible. "I thirst." We look at a statement like that and we think to ourselves, so he's thirsty. That's what we're going to spend time digging into? He's thirsty on the cross. It makes sense. He'd been through a long day. My guess is that he had been ridiculed and had been beaten and been flogged. He had carried his cross up to Golgotha. I mean, all of this had happened. It probably is an understatement for Jesus to say in that moment, "I thirst." He makes a statement, "Pastor, I thirst. Let's move on. Nothing here to see." My friends, not so fast. When Jesus makes this statement, "I thirst," there are a number of things that are happening, all right? Specifically, I want to look at four things that are happening when he makes this statement. Let's read together in the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. Here's what it says in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." You know, this week is Palm Sunday. And it's this week that we are caught between, on one end, a bloodied cross, on the other end, an empty tomb. This week, we'll have the opportunity to go through an entire journey as we think about what it was that Jesus did for us on the cross so many years ago. I want to start this week in our reflection of the cross with this statement that is laden with significance for us. And I'm going to give you four reasons why Jesus making this statement, "I thirst," is so important to us. Number one, and I hope you're taking notes. Number one, when Jesus says, "I thirst," this cry for thirst reveals for us, number one, the truth of Scripture. Another way of saying that is it reveals to us the veracity of Scripture. When Jesus says, "I thirst," ultimately what's happening here is that we see a fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecies about Jesus are scattered all throughout the Old Testament. We oftentimes think about the prophecies of Jesus specifically during the season of Christmas. As we reflect on passages like Isaiah that tell us that there's going to be a Savior that is born, and that Savior is going to be born of a virgin, and that Savior is coming to save the world from their sin. Friends, listen, when we think about the prophecies of Jesus, it's not just the prophecies of his coming that we reflect on, it's also the recognition that there are prophecies of his mission that we can reflect on. That he had a purpose in coming, that he had a mission in coming. And in so much as we understand that, we understand that that mission ultimately points us to the truth of the cross and what Jesus is going to do for us on the cross. Well, specifically, when we look at this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice there's a couple clues in our text that should signal that there is something happening here more than Jesus just simply declaring his thirst. Let's go back here and read in verse 28. Knowing that it was all now finished, he said, and I want you to recognize that parenthetical reference there. He said, in order to fulfill the Scriptures, "I thirst." Drop down to verse 30. We continue to see clues here that help us to understand this is something more than just a cry for thirst. When Jesus had received the sour wine, it was then that he said, "It is finished." You see, there are some scholars today that would suggest that Jesus, in declaring that it is finished, in so much as he declares that it is finished, one of the things that he is declaring there is that indeed the prophecy had been fulfilled. All of the prophecy concerning his coming, the prophecy concerning his ministry, the prophecy concerning his mission, the prophecy concerning his life, and ultimately his death, it had all been now fulfilled. All of that wrapped up in this statement, "I thirst." Well, you'd have to go back to Psalm chapter 69 to appreciate this. Psalm chapter 69, verse 21, you can write it out in the margins of your Bible. It says this, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Friends, I happen to be of the school of thought that suggests that every prophecy in Scripture is going to be fulfilled. Now, some would suggest maybe not the case. Some would try to allegorize prophecy out of Scripture. Some will just suggest that these are good thoughts that point to a bigger reality. But I believe every jot, every tittle, every minutia, the prophecy of God must be fulfilled. And we see that happening. In fact, we see the overwhelming majority of prophecy having already been fulfilled. That which remains is that related to the second coming. And in so much as we see a plethora, I mean a rich data bank, if you will, of prophecy fulfilled, we can have truth, or we can have confidence today in the truth of Scripture. That everything is going to come to fulfillment. Even something as simplistic, even something as simple as Jesus declaring his desire, his need for liquid on the cross. He's thirsty. And in so much as he declares that, we see that even in that, God is helping us understand his truthfulness. Now, friends, listen. If we can look back in history and see that God is all truth, that indeed he is truthful in everything that he has said, then how much more can we have confidence as we stand looking forward? As we are living in a very difficult day, very chaotic times, when the world is best described as chaotic, we can have confidence that God's word is true, that we can stand on God's word. We can have confidence that he means what he says and that he says what he means. We can have confidence knowing that our God will fulfill every promise he has ever made, because he has fulfilled every promise he has made. Write down in the margins of your Bible, Psalm chapter 22. Oftentimes we talk about Psalm 23. In fact, there are many within the earshot of my voice today who could recite Psalm 23 right here on the spot. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. You know that psalm. You've heard that psalm. You've reflected on that psalm. Some of you will have that psalm printed in your houses on placards or pictures. Psalm 23 is a dear psalm to us, but right next door to Psalm 23 is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm that does not provide the same degree of comfort to us. For Psalm chapter 23 reminds us that God is our shepherd, that he'll walk with us through any circumstance in life. But Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm that points to the brute, harsh realities of what happened on the cross. Start in verse 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Drop down to verse 7, verse 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. David goes on in verse 14. He says, I'm poured out like water. You remember that Jesus, while on the cross, they took a spear and they jabbed his side as water came forth. I'm poured out like water, and all of my bones and my joints, my heart is like wax. I melted within my breast. When they put the spear in Jesus' side, out comes the water. There's a picture being painted here in Psalm 22 of what is going to happen to Jesus on the cross. Drop down to verse 16. For the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers. They encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Ironically, my friends, nowhere in the Gospels do we see that they pierced the hands and the feet of Jesus. We see it in Psalm chapter 22 that they are going to drive nails into his hands and his feet. And then we recognize the risen Savior as having nail prints in his hands and his feet. Prophecy makes a difference here, does it not? It means something. Now, when he talks about this in Psalm 22, that this crucifixion is going to happen, they're going to pierce his hands and his feet. Understand that in David's day, execution by the Romans was not heard of. Their desired form of execution was stoning. And so when David writes this, when David writes Psalm 22 and he's talking about this picture of a crucifixion, everyone who would have heard David speak like that would say, David, what are you talking about? There wasn't going to be any kind of crucifixion. That was the furthest thing from their mind. And yet David is foreshadowing for us exactly what's going to happen to Jesus years down the road. The Romans were not known to be killing people by form of crucifixion in David's day, and yet here we see this picture many, many years foretold. Verse 18, they divided up my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. You see, over and over and over and over again, all throughout the pages of the Old Testament, it points to the realities of who Christ was, and every single one of those prophecies have been fulfilled. And because of that, my friends, because of that, we stand on the truth of God's word, that if God's word has been proven to be true, why would God stop now? Why would God stop now?
Now, I'll tell you why this is important in your life, because some of you find yourself downtrodden, you're hurting, there's been all kinds of difficulties and trial and tribulation. Friends, you need to find hope in the word found in Philippians that says that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion. Why? Because if God's word is true, God's word is true in your life. And if God's word is true in the life of people many years ago, God's word is true in your life today. You can stand on the word of God because of the veracity of God's word. Ancient Egyptians, they would build beautiful monuments and pyramids, and it would be said of ancient Egyptian building and architect, they would say, "We build like giants, we finish like jewelers." That, in fact, is what is happening here in Jesus' life. As he's on the cross, he's building like a giant, but I want you to notice how Jesus, even in the midst of his pain and his agony, even though knowing all of it was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, because friends, listen, he didn't want to leave one I undotted. He says, "I thirst." And now, in reference to that declaration, they give him the sponge of sour wine, and he's able to say, now it's finished. I'm so grateful for a God who takes that kind of diligence. Because a God that takes that kind of diligence is going to take that kind of diligence in our life as well. Amen? When Jesus says, "I thirst," when he cries out for thirst, it reveals the truth of Scripture. But secondly, and I'm going to need you guys to start listening a little faster. We've got a lot of ground to cover. All right? Not only does it reveal the truth of Scripture, but it also declares the work of Christ. Jesus knew the agony of thirst. Now, when John is writing his gospel, round about 100 A.D., all right, as John is writing his gospel, there's a certain tendency that had arisen in religious and philosophical thought called Gnosticism. And the prevailing thought of this faulty thinking, this sect, this cult, this heresy, the prevailing thought of Gnosticism is that the spirit was altogether good, but matter was altogether evil. Now, if that's true, and it's not, but if that were to be true, then you would have to draw certain conclusions about the person, work, the quality, and character of Jesus himself. For example, God, who was pure spirit, could never take upon himself a body because matter was evil. So if God, who was pure spirit, which was good, was to take on the form of human flesh, then he would now therefore be declared as evil. Now, keep fleshing that out just a little bit, and the Gnostics would argue that God could never have really suffered. And here's why. Because God never really took on human body. It was as if he lived in what they referred to, what the Gnostics would refer to, as some type of phantom body. In fact, the Gnostics would have said something like this: even though you think Jesus is real, and even though you think you see him, the reality was he is spirit, and here's how we know it. Even where Jesus stepped, there would be no footprint left, because he was just spirit. He wasn't flesh and blood. He was not human. They would deny the humanity of Christ. They would accept the deity of Christ. They would deny the humanity of Christ. That's why the Gnostics, among many reasons, that's one of the prevailing reasons why the Gnostics were so wrong. They thought they were protecting Jesus. They thought they were honoring Jesus. They thought they were heralding Jesus. They thought that they were celebrating Jesus. And in fact, they were defeating Jesus. Because listen, for the whole plan of salvation to work as it does, for the whole of Scripture to be true, then Jesus has to come to earth, and Jesus has to be fully man. He has to be fully man. If he was to redeem man, he has to become like man. He had to become what we are in order to make us what he is. This is why John stresses the fact, wishing to show us his human side. When John says, or when John records this phrase, "I thirst," it helps us to understand the work of Christ in a new and a fresh way. And that's ultimately why, when we get to the end of this passage of Scripture, Jesus is able to come back and declare in his humanity, his full humanity, "It is indeed finished." The work of God to bring redemption to mankind, to provide atonement for the heart of man, it is all finished. Ultimately, the work of Christ is at hand. The truth of Scripture is confirmed. The work of Christ is revealed. Thirdly, the heart of man is on full display when Jesus says, "It is finished." You say, how is the heart of man on display? Friends, let's stop and think about this for a moment. Christ came to save mankind, yet he was denied just basic tenets of hospitality. There was no room for Jesus in the end, and yet the bookend of his life, while on the cross, there's not a cup of cool water to be offered. Universal manhood, when left to itself, rejects, crucifies, and mocks the very notion of Christ. And that hasn't changed, unfortunately. I want to stop and share with you just for a moment. This passage of Scripture has really stunned me. And over the course of the last few weeks, God has really been working in my heart and life with just this one statement. Knowing that this series was coming, knowing back in November that I was going to be preaching a text that only amounted to one word in the Greek text, "I thirst," I'm sitting there thinking to myself, God, what is it that you're going to do through this message? And how is it that you're going to speak to the church family through this message? I need you to become alive in my life to understand what it is that you would want me to share with the church family. And so I've really labored over this. I've really labored over this text because I knew that this was coming, and I've really struggled to try to wrap my mind around why is it that this passage of Scripture. Now, I think, by and large, if there is no other truth to glean from this, we've already heard enough. The ability to stand on the truth of God's word is nothing insignificant, my friends. But I think in this passage of Scripture, we see the heart of man on full display. And I suspect that you would join me today, after I share what I'm about to share, I believe you will join me walking out of this place, and I think that you will find yourself unbelievably brokenhearted by what you see man is doing right now. All right? Now, let me try to explain this. Over the course of the last number of years, we've had many opportunities to go to Israel, to take a spiritual pilgrimage, if you will, to walk the land where Jesus walked, to survey the scene that Jesus saw, and to just study God's word in great detail. And this last time that I was in Israel, I was thinking about this passage because I knew this was coming down the road. And God moved in my life in such an unbelievably jaw-dropping way. What is the life expectancy in the day of Jesus as Jesus is living? In this day and time, you might be surprised to know that the average life expectancy would have been somewhere between 30 and 35 years. Why? Well, because there was all kinds of diseases and sicknesses that were prevalent in Jesus' day. I'll give you an example. In the city of Bethshan, there is an unearthed city. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you will find that this is one of the cities that is probably most remarkable as far as what has happened based upon excavation and so on and so forth. You can see the main street down the middle of the road. You can see the shops in the villages or the shops that they would have had. You can see the bathhouses. You can see the public restroom because, again, friends, listen, they didn't have running water, plumbing, right? And so you didn't have necessarily the bathroom at home. You came to a general area. Now, friends, listen, let's just stop there and camp out for a moment. A couple times ago when we went, a couple years ago, we had about 30 of us in a group, and we were in the restroom there in Bethshan that they had uncovered. It was very simple. Matter of fact, if you didn't know what you were looking at, you wouldn't even know that it was a public bathroom. But essentially what you did was you went in and you would sit down. Now you'd have a tunic. This is going to be unbelievably gross to you. But I want you to understand something that's happening on the cross, all right? Can I keep going? I'm going to anyway, so it doesn't matter. But I'm glad we agree. You go in. There are two stone cutouts, one stone right here, one stone right here, and you just simply sit down on the stone. You lift your tunic up, and you just sit there. All right? Now, you can understand. You understand the basic tenets of how a bathroom works. That's what you would do. You'd sit there on a stone. And all in this room, I have a picture. Some of you were on that trip. I have a picture of 30 of us from First O'Fallon all sitting in the bathroom together. Some of you remember what I'm talking about? Raise your hand. You remember what I'm talking about? Yeah, see, there's all those people that went to the bathroom together. They're all back there in the back. I see them, all right? So you're sitting on the bathroom, all right? And when you need to go to the bathroom, you come to this kind of communal place, you go to the bathroom. Now, listen, in Jesus' day, do they have toilet paper? No. Which bids the immediate question, because our minds are like that, how do you clean up? Well, there would have been some type of latrine, so to speak, where the waste would drop, and there would be a stick with a sponge on it. And you would clean up after you've gone to the bathroom. And you'd put the sponge back in the pot of water, so to speak, the area. And friends, it's a different day and time, right? We thank God for the advances that we have. Consequently, we don't live to 35 years old anymore, right? You'd put it back in there, and the next person that comes through would have the opportunity to use that sponge to clean up as well. All right, that's background for what I'm about to share with you. We were not in the bathroom there in Bethshan. We were in the bathhouse in Bethshan. And they were talking about the bathhouse. It would be almost like what we would refer to today as a modern-day sauna, or maybe a whirlpool, if you will, where they could go and they could clean up. And this was extremely important in their day and time because they were so dirty. I'll give you a great example. You're walking on dirt roads. You cut your foot, you've got to clean your foot quickly. Why? If you cut your foot while you're walking with your sandals, you cut your foot on something, and you're walking on dirt roads, it was nothing for an infection to set in. You could lose your leg. You could lose your foot. You could lose your livelihood. You could lose your life, all right? So bath time was incredibly important. My little boys would not survive back then, all right? They don't like bath time. But listen, this was incredibly important. And our tour guide was talking about how the Roman soldiers would come to Bethshan and they would oftentimes find themselves here. It was part of the Decapolis. It's one of the 10 major cities in Jesus' day. They would walk through. It was on a major trade route. There was no question that those soldiers would have come to that bathhouse. And why would they come to the bathhouse? Because they have an incredibly important job. They have an incredibly important job to fulfill as Roman soldiers. And they would oftentimes carry what you and I might refer to today as a hip sack or a knapsack or a fanny pack. They had a personal pack on them at all times. And inside their personal pack, they would have various things that they would need in order to fulfill the function that they were called to do. They would have tools for their feet to take care of their feet so that they never had any type of infection set in. They would have other necessary resources because they were constantly on the move. They would carry this with them wherever they went. And within that sack, they would have a sponge. They did not use the sponges that everyone else would use because the disease and the sicknesses that could come about. Now, fast forward. Is it not curious to anybody here when Jesus says, "I thirst," that the response of the soldiers that day were to say, "Oh, grab a sponge and give him something to drink"? Is that not curious to anybody? Why would if you left the house that morning to go out and your wife said, "Hey, honey, where are you going?" "I'm going down to an execution. I'll be home afterwards." What are you taking? "Honey, I'm taking my the things I need. I need a spear. I need my helmet. I need my shield. And by the way, I need a sponge." Why? Why would a soldier have had a sponge with him? Friends, listen. Multiple scholars will suggest what is happening there is a soldier does not take a sponge to an execution. A soldier just has a sponge for personal hygiene purposes. And when they look up at Jesus and they want to give him a sponge of sour wine, understand this. The most disgusting thing about that scene is not the sour wine. It's the sponge. And when you start to think about the idea that someone would have the ability within their mind to take a sponge that's been used for personal hygiene in the restroom and fill it with sour wine and put it in the face of our Lord. You thought the thing that seared your mind and penetrated your heart was the whipping? You thought that what the most brutal, grotesque thing was when they spit upon him or when they made him carry his own cross? I can't even begin to think about how depraved the heart of man must have been in that moment to do something like that to our Lord. Romans reminds us, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The fact of the matter is, I think back to myself, I think in my own life, I think to myself, how could this be possible? How is it that man could do this? And yet, friends, I've got to be honest with you. I am horrified to believe and to know that ultimately it was my sin that aided in Jesus enduring that kind of treatment. This statement that Jesus says, "I thirst," it reveals the truth of God's word. It reveals the heart of God. It reveals the heart of man. And ultimately, my friends, listen. It also reveals the call of the church. As Christ followers, we are to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. We are to pattern our life after his. We are to live like he lived. We're to speak as he speaks. We're to think as he thought. We must have a spirit of resignation, recognizing, friends, listen, that we will rejoice to carry the cross upon our shoulders as Christ carried it for us. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it speaks of this spirit of discipleship when it says, "If anyone should come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus was innocent, yet he thirsted. What makes us think that we should never thirst? What makes us think that we should never have heartache? What should make us think that we should never be poor enough to not have garments, to have them stripped away, to be hung on a cross, to be penniless and friendless, when this is, in fact, the call of Christ on our behalf? Why should we ever think that as God's children, as Christ followers, that our life is going to be any different than his? There's bread upon our table and there's a cup of cold water at the end of our hand. Friends, we ought not complain about that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, it reminds us, should the servant be above the master? Should our life be any better, any easier, any greater than the life of Christ? The answer is most assuredly not. My friend, the role of the church, the body of Christ, the followers of the Lord Jesus, our role is to follow in his footsteps. And unfortunately, that means that there will be times in which we too are hungry and we too are thirsty, when we will be falsely accused, when we'll suffer setbacks, when we'll be ridiculed, we'll be chastised, we'll be spit upon. But we stay the course. And why do we do that? Because our Lord did it for us. While I surely admire all that God has done for us, I am so grateful for what happens in this passage of Scripture when Jesus says, I thirst. Because in this one word, in this one statement that Jesus makes, he shows me so much about who he is and the full extent that he's willing to go for such a sinner as I. Our job in this world, no matter how offensive it may be, no matter how difficult the days get, our job is to hang in there and to keep going the extra mile, so to speak, that our life might emulate and pattern the life of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today with the opportunity to just simply once again declare that you are good. And Father, you're really good. I can't believe what you endured for us. I've had a problem over the years thinking about the whippings and the beatings. I've had a problem over the years thinking about the floggings, the blood, the crown of thorns, the cross upon your back, the nails in your hands and your feet. Father, I don't know why, but this imagery of what's happening on the cross, Father, I'm just struggling with that. The heart of man on full display. Father, I know what I'm capable of in myself. And it just breaks my heart to know that easily could have been me. Father, thank you. If there was ever a time that it was time to just get off the cross, to say, enough's enough, I'm done with this, surely it would have been then. But you didn't. Father, you gave your life for us that we might have life in you. And Father, this unbelievable example you provided for us, Father, convicts me that when I have a bad day and I decide to fly off the handle, I think to myself, I can't believe this person did this or said that or done this or done that. And then I think back to what you endured. It inspires me to do better and to be better. Father, help me. Help me to do better and be better. Help me be a better husband. Help me be a better pastor. Father, help me to be a better father. You deserve so much more than oftentimes what we give. Father, help us today to be more like your son, Jesus, when we thirst. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.